Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Father, God of all consolation, you who are long-suffering, patient, whose love is revealed to us in the sacrifice of your Son, the one in whom you were well pleased, who is the only begotten of the Father, also called in your word the Lamb of God. As we come into your presence, Lord, we acknowledge again how much we need your blessing. Have mercy upon us. For the sake of that most precious Lamb, for Lord, we see in the Lamb of God one who takes away the sin of the world. And that in the name of that Lamb, O Lord, we would be received once again into your sight, as we know that there is no other hope, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is your name and your name alone. Bless your word, O Lord, once again on us this day. Purify us with it. And bless your servant in proclaiming it, that everything, Lord, would be to your glory and your honor. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, read from Lord's Day 6, which we find at the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 13. Past the songs, Lord's Day 6. We've just entered into the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with our deliverance. Lord's Day 6. It says, "Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned, man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son." Let's turn also this afternoon to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, which you'll find on page 1329 of your pew Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we read the entire chapter, we'll be looking at the last part of that reading, verses 9 to 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Now, once again, our text is from 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 to 21, as we see that along with the theme of Lord's Day 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 21. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've now come into that section of the catechism known as grace or deliverance. Lord's Day 6 is still introducing it, and this is all about the gospel. What exactly is the gospel? Well, the word gospel itself means good news. The good news of salvation. And, of course, the good news never begins with just the good news. It starts with bad news. It always has to. It can never begin by telling us how nice we are, how wonderful we are, and how we have something in us that will somehow make us pleasing to God. Just imagine that you had the job of standing beside the sea of the ocean and emptying out all the water of the sea. All you had was a bucket to do that. And you had to spend your whole life trying to empty out the oceans of all their water. Well, you know, it would take a lifetime. And even longer than that. Neither could any of us finish the job of emptying the cup of God's wrath. We need a mediator. We need someone to take our place, to stand between us and God. And that is the good news. There's only one man who could do that, one who is a true man, a righteous man, as well as true God. As we read Lord's Day 6, it's not afraid to use that word must. He had to be like this. He must be like this. Otherwise, there'd be no satisfaction. Salvation cannot be expected in any other way. It's absolutely necessary that the Savior be the God-man. How do we know this? Well, this isn't just something that, you know, we formulated with our reformed logic. This is not some ingenious discovery on our own. The Catechism says we know this from the gospel that was revealed already after paradise or in paradise and revealed throughout time until the day when God's only Son fulfilled the promise. And that's what we want to consider this afternoon as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we'll look at this afternoon. Hear God's word under the theme, Christ brings reconciliation. And we look at this with 3 points. First of all, the problem. Secondly, the pardon. And then lastly, the plea. Well, first of all, the problem. And we have that in the earlier part of this passage, verses 9 and 10. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, whether he was absent or present in body, he made it his aim as an apostle to do that which was well-pleasing to God. Why? We'll note again verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul was describing something that we're all familiar with, the courtroom scene in Roman cities at that time. The governor would sit there and cases would come before him. And if someone was guilty, there would be that immediate justice taking place, immediate punishment. And that's the kind of language that Paul uses to describe the coming of Christ. When Christ comes back, there will be a judgment seat that everyone in the entire world must come to. Everyone in this whole world, whether they're alive now or passed away, they will come before, en masse, before the Lord, before the King of Kings. Everyone will receive a sentence. It's either guilty or innocent. Just think of the magnitude of that. Everyone who has ever lived, who has ever had life on this world, they'll be brought before the tribunal of God, and all of our deeds are going to be weighed on a scale. Everyone who is guilty will be punished. God's wrath against our sin has to be satisfied. And we can't do that ourselves. We can't satisfy the Lord, ourselves. There's nothing that we can do ourselves to change this. We can't bear the weight of our sin alone. There's no creature or any other person who can bear that weight itself. And that's why the Apostle Paul here had this burden, had this calling of being a minister of the Word. There can only be one person who can bear the weight of our sin, and that person is Jesus Christ. Note how he says that once more in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. How did he persuade them? With the truth. He persuaded them with what God had done for them. He didn't use, you know, great techniques, persuasive techniques, or eloquence. He brought the plain message, as he speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything except among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came with weakness, he says, and I brought that to you. I brought the truth to you. The problem that everyone faces is, what are they going to do with that truth? What are they going to do with that truth? Many people are in denial. They live and act as if there is no God, that they have to give an account. But all of us have to give an account, an answer. Even our idle words will be judged, says the Lord. There's only one hope for us. And that hope is when we acknowledge the problem now in this life. We then confess our sins to the Lord and we receive Christ in faith. And then we'll be absolved. We'll be pardoned. We'll be declared not guilty before the tribunal of God on that very last day. What an amazing blessing that is, that Christ has taken our place and loves us enough to make us right and pure before His sight. Now that, of course, raises a very important question in all this. What does this teaching of the judgment seat of Christ mean for a believer? If a believer is saved and will be found not guilty, acquitted before God, what does that mean for us now, knowing that we're going to be facing this day? Well, Paul was not saying these things as if he was terrified or afraid of standing before God on the last day. We know that he knew that he was saved. We have that confidence that as Christians that we're going to be with the Lord. There's nothing in this that takes away that confidence of a believer when he comes to the judgment seat of Christ. His confidence is found in what the Lord has done for him. The idea of all of us standing before the judgment seat of God reminds us that we can't live a life aimlessly or in indifference. We can't just live and act as if it doesn't matter what we do with our lives once we have faith in the Lord. But we're to live our lives before the Lord. We're to be living before His face. We should be living each day knowing that God has called us to live a serious moral life before Him. That confidence that we have of being with the Lord is to be held in tension with a godly fear for the Lord. As Paul puts it in the rest of verse 11, "But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." The Corinthians knew the kind of man that the Apostle Paul was. They knew him by his character, by his ministry. They knew his life. They knew his theology. And he hoped that they also, with their own consciences, would connect the dots and that they, in the same way, would live like this. Thus, the judgment seat of Christ, it teaches us that we're going to face Christ the judge, believers included. It teaches us that we can never face this alone, but we can face this day trusting in the Lord. And when we do that, we'll be acquitted. And it teaches us that we can't live a life of aimlessness and indifference, but a life of serving the Lord. It teaches us that we are justified by faith alone, but that faith has to be expressed by a life of love and obedience. And it teaches us that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. For that is what the Apostle Paul took very seriously. And that's why he persuaded men, he persuaded them to trust God and to obey Him. How about us today? Is that true of us? Do we have that kind of trust? Do our lives match up in that way? Do our lives please God now? Are we living our lives before God now? The renowned German composer J.S. Bach often said it so well in his sacred music, like in his motet called Jesus, Mein Freud, or as it means in the German, Jesus, my joy. Listen to the way that translates. Jesus, my joy, my heart's pasture. Jesus, my treasure. Ah, how long has my heart suffered and longed for you, God's Lamb, my bridegroom. Besides you on earth, nothing shall be dearer to me. Now there is nothing damnable to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the way of the flesh, but after the way of the Spirit. Well, it brings us to what we see here secondly, and that is the pardon. And we find that in verses 12 to 17. The Apostle Paul goes on to speak of his ministry. He was not a media pastor seeking the attention and the accolades of others. There was no spotlight on him where all he cared about was the applause of others. No, he instead had his ministry about the Lord. Instead, he writes, as he says in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." The ministry is not about us. It's about the Lord. It's not about man. As verse 13 goes on to say, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you." As the Apostle Paul boasted here, as it were, he boasted in the fact that he was given this calling to proclaim the good news. In point of fact, he could boast of many things in his life. He could boast of being taken up into the third heaven and seeing things that no one could utter, that no man could utter. He had been called by God, even though he considered himself the very least of the apostles. And this man was gifted. He could speak in tongues, as he says in 1 Corinthians. He had that gift. But rather than boasting about himself or in his own abilities, he would rather speak 5 intelligent words than 10,000 words in another language. And it makes a very passionate plea here, a very passionate argument to persuade all those who listen to him about what the gospel is all about. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuaded to tell others about the truth. And that truth is laid out in the rest of this passage. Note in verse 14, he speaks there about Christ's love. "For the love of Christ compels us," he says. God's judgment seat was something that brought a fear factor in his ministry. But verse 14 introduces not just the fear factor, but the love factor. Godly fear of Christ motivated Paul, and now Christ's love for Paul motivated him even more, to the point where he's able to describe God's love for us in Christ. That's exactly how the Catechism describes God's love for us. As we read this afternoon from Lord's Day 6, it says there that our mediator has to be both human and divine. Perfect man as well as God. Our mediator, as a perfect human being, had to be perfectly righteous, because no sinner can satisfy God's wrath. And he also has to be true God with his human nature, because the burden of God's wrath is too great for human nature to endure it. What that's saying to us is that God loved us so much that he gave us his Son. Even one single sinner, a sinful person all by himself, he couldn't bear the weight of his own sin. Just imagine the weight of our sin. We can't bear it, but Christ bears all of our sins, all of his people's sins. That's how great the love of God is. And as that passage goes on to say, Christ is described even more as our substitute. Note how verses 14 and 15 speak of this. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." To those who hear this for the first time, maybe that sounds a little bit strange. One died for all, therefore all died. What exactly is that saying to us? How can that be? If one died for all, therefore all died, how does that help us? How does that make any sense? But it does make sense. When we read the rest of Scripture, it makes the most sense when you know what Christ has done. He's become your substitute. He's gone in your place. He's taken on the death of his children by dying that death of the cross. And the death on the cross was the death of us all, as Jesus represented us. Again, this is what Lord's Day 6 is speaking about. Christ came as our mediator, fully human, fully divine, to bear the weight of God's anger and to earn for us what? To earn for us righteousness and life. Christ died our death so that we died. That's love. Undeserved, yet very real. And because of that love, the text goes on to speak about how we have been affected by that. Notice further, verse 16 says there, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. This means that there's been a radical change. There's a radical difference between the way that the world evaluates and the way that the Christian evaluates. Verse 16 collides with the spirit of this age, with the way that we regard others. The way that the world regards others is in a very superficial, fleshly way. Just think of how people evaluate others today. Today, you're regarded by your looks. You're regarded by your appearance. For example, used to be that to be a good girl, you were evaluated by your moral values. Well, that's not the case anymore. Good girls are evaluated by their figure, by the way that they look. Good girls only eat one apple a day. Bad girls eat hamburgers. Good girls work out at the gym. Bad girls don't. It's all about image. It's about the way you look, the externals. It's all about image. But for Christians, the distinction is so different. We're no longer regarded according to the flesh, because God looks at the heart. God sees us through the eyes of Christ and his love if we belong to him. And that's so liberating. Think of how empowering that is. What matters is not how you look or how you feel, happy or sad. Is your guilt gone? Has your burden been taken away? Are you no longer an enemy of God? That's what's important. Not just how you look on the outside. And Paul states further in verse 17, notice, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. As this verse so wonderfully and powerfully puts it, if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Christ, you're someone who is new. There's a change in relationship. You're made a new creature. You're like a sculpture. As God carves, fashions you in the way that he chooses, as he makes you into the creature that he's called you to be in Christ. The old passes away, and behold, the new has come, as we are his workmanship. God's deliverance is something that's life-altering. It's something that changes. It gives us a totally new perspective. And that's what it should be like for every believer, for every Christian who has come to know God. It means that the truth of God's word becomes more meaningful to you. The Bible becomes more meaningful to you. The devotions that you read, it's something that actually changes you. It means that the body of Christ, the church, is what you love and what you appreciate. You love what Christ loves. For a young person, it means that you love the fellowship of believers. You love your youth group and your congregation. And we get excited about missions, hearing about what Christ is doing to build his church around the world, praying for missionaries and church planters. It means our minds are transformed, our lives are changed. Like Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see what takes place here between that balance that's brought out here between godly fear and God's love? Is that something you can see in your own life? Well, for people like the Apostle Paul and others like Martin Luther, that was a dramatic change that took place in their own lives. Our experience and experiences of others may not necessarily be the same, but the fact is, in Christ, there's a new life. Old things have passed away because he who is in Christ is a new creature. All things have been made new. And that brings us to see, thirdly, the plea. And we see that in the last part of this chapter. As Paul reflected on the ministry, this word of reconciliation that he had been given, he brings all this to a conclusion, as he says there in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? Be reconciled to God. What is that big word, reconciliation, talking about? Children, what does that big word reconciliation mean? Well, we could explain it this way. What if you did something wrong? What if you did something bad, like you didn't listen to your parents? And your parents came up to you and they said to you, you did wrong. Because I told you not to do that and you did it anyway, you're going to be punished. And so that sentence is on you. You're going to be punished because you did something wrong. But instead of being punished, something else happened. Someone else took the punishment instead of you. Something that you did wrong, they got punished for. Well, if that were to happen, you'd be relieved. It would bring happiness. It would bring peace into your life and a big smile on your face. Well, that's what it's like in our relationship to God. God is holy, but we're evil, we're sinful, we're bad. We're supposed to be punished. But instead of being punished, someone else has come in our place. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. As God brings us peace. And so that's what it means to be reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation. That's not telling us to do something to make peace with God. The ministry of reconciliation is telling us that God has made peace with sinners. We're not called to make peace with God because that's something we can't do. That's God's work. Like Romans 5 says, for while we were yet, what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And that's how we have to understand here Paul's plea as it throbbed within his soul with divine conviction and with pastoral care. The plea is, be reconciled to God. Not reconcile yourself to God, but be reconciled to God. It's something that happens to you. It's a result of what Christ has done. It comes through the work of God's Son, as Isaiah 53 speaks of. As he was bruised and wounded for our transgressions. You have to receive that work in your heart and in your life. How does that happen? How does God reconcile us to him? Well, Paul says further there in verse 21. Verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for who? For us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the message to us today. Be reconciled to God. Not in your own strength. It's totally a work of God. But the question is, have we received that work? Have we received that work? Because if we haven't, don't put it off. If you haven't today, don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't act and live as if this is something that you can delay in your life. Don't sit back in the pew today and ignore the pulpit. As a minister of God's word, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You could never empty the ocean of its water in this lifetime. In the same way, you could never satisfy the justice of God in this lifetime or in the next. We must trust in God's work for us. And that, congregation, is the gospel, the good news of why Jesus has come. Amen.